I think for most of us who've gone through this series together, it's been, hasn't it, a stretching experience. And two particular things have come through to me, and I guess have come through to all of us in the church family. The first is the realism about the future, a realism that I think really concerns us. It's not a pleasant picture, is it? And yet alongside that has come the constant encouragement. The encouragement that the Lord is King, and it's this encouragement that has come through all the way through the book at the same time. So there's this sort of two-pronged emphasis for me, and I hope for you, in this book. And the finale to which we come this morning includes both those elements strongly within it. So three things now about this chapter this morning. Firstly, we see in it the battle intensifying. Daniel does not give us any picture of a lessening of the conflict between evil and God. Rather, we see it immediately in verse 1 of chapter 12, strengthening. On God's side, the arising of Michael, the great prince who has charge of the people, and on the other side, the strengthening of evil, so that there will be evil such as has never been seen in any nation before. There's a sense in which we need to see the truth of this. James Denny, that marvelous commentator of years ago, to whom many of us turn, helpfully points out that Scripture does not say the world will get better, a sort of utopia, or that the world will get worse. But rather, says Denny, that it is going to become both better and worse at the same time. Now that's a searching point. He argues, and certainly this passage amplifies it, as does the book of Revelation, that although there is going to be, in a sense, a maturing of evil in its strength and in the horrific ways in which it is expressed, there is going to be at the same time a maturing of the people of God in strength and commitment and depth as the people of God in standing for him and his truth and his goodness. And there's a sense in which one sets off the other. If you push something one way, there tends to be a reaction the other way. We see this in politics, indeed in our own country at the moment. The Conservative government pushes much further to the right, and inevitably the socialists push much further to the left. If you push hard one way, you're going to respond the other. This is true in many things in life. But it's particularly true in the whole conflict between evil and God. If evil increases, then in a sense, good rallies in opposition. And if good rallies, evil rallies in opposition. And you have this almost pendulum swing that comes within history. This is why, as we know ourselves, both in this book of Daniel, in the marvelous evidences of the courage of God's people, and also down through the history of God's people through the centuries, that some of the greatest saints, people who stood with great courage for Christ, have done so against the tide of evil that may be rising at its time. And some of that courage, I think, is expressed today in different parts of the world. It's expressed in Poland at the moment, in the tensions now running between those who name the name of Christ and those who do not. It's something of the tension that is in South Africa over apartheid. And it's something of the situation we've seen in the run-up to the presidential election in the United States. Something of the sense of spreading evil or of the lowering of standards united many evangelicals to have, as you know, a great political push in the United States. That itself has brought a backlash, we're told in the press, by many people taking full-page advertisements to warn what these Christians are doing, and that the so-called liberty may be cut back if these Christians are allowed to go on like this. And therefore there is this same sort of swing with good and evil and the tensions riding on both sides. We found it ourselves in this country when the National Festival of Light was first launched. and many of us, deeply concerned for what that festival night was standing for, went and marched. I guess many of us here did. We did as a family. Went to Trafalgar Square, marched through the streets on the way, and up into Hyde Park Corner, and so on. And those of us who were involved in that, I think, saw something of the evil, bitter, blasphemous backlash that was coming because the people of God had gathered in that way. So this is something of what happens in history and what is implied in this first verse. Michael arises with the people of God. Evil back comes back in greater fury. And we see that this is not only going to be for the time of Antiochus Epiphanes that we've been looking at in these recent chapters of Daniel, but quite clearly, as all commentators agree, these verses are looking forward to the future and to the end of time. And thus we need to see that not only is it a fight between good and evil, but in the final day it will be quite clear that it is a fight between Christ and those who follow him, and the Antichrist and those who follow him. That's where it's going to be sharpened. Not just all good people and all those who want evil. So let's hold our hand in Daniel 12 and turn into the New Testament, to Revelation chapter 12, page 234. Let's hold Daniel so we can go back to him. Page 234 of the New Testaments. Now you see how the imagery of Daniel reaches out into the book of Revelation. We've seen it several times already in our sermons. Now, Revelation 12:7, here is Michael again and his angels fighting against the dragon. So here is the war. And it is war against those who bear testimony to Jesus. And we could follow through those chapters, but let's look across to verse 17. The dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Or into chapter 13 and verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. We'll look back in a moment, but not yet, to see that the book is mentioned, of course, here in Daniel 12 as well. But you see, it's a sharpening of the battle between those who belong to the Lord and name the name of Jesus and those who do not. There's no halfway house in this final battle. And we see this again in chapter 13 and verse 16. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. It's going to be extremely difficult to follow any course of business if you name the name of Christ and do not accept the mark of the beast. And then just finally, if we are in Revelation, to save coming back, just on to chapter 17 and verse 14. The final conflict, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Well, that's an encouragement we'll come back to in a moment, but I just wanted us to see that while we were in the book of Revelation. Let's now go back to Daniel 12. So this is the sharpening then between those who follow Christ and those who do not. The suggestion of this, of course, is in Jesus' own words in Mark 13 about many false Christs. Then it sharpens in 2 Thessalonians 2 when Paul speaks about the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself against every God. And it sharpens in John's epistles, where he is named as the Antichrist. So the battle will intensify. Secondly, from this passage, the vindication is assured. The vindication is assured. Now, the book of Daniel was intended, as we know, to be a great encouragement in the midst of considerable suffering and persecution. And no doubt, in the climax of history, Christians, and we may well be amongst them, may well be in our lifetime, will turn to the book of Daniel and Revelation more and more. And it's good that we should be well acquainted with this book. Now, verses 2 and 3 of Daniel 12 are, as we were thinking last week, the great resurrection verses. A rare thing in the Old Testament, as we're aware. Now, the conviction that comes in these verses is the conviction that springs from the fact that God's people believed and could not think otherwise that God must vindicate his people, that justice must be seen to be done. Now, often in the Old Testament, God's vindication is seen in human terms. If you have a family with your quiver full, or if you have possessions, or if you have long life. But here, as the battle intensifies, God's people are forced back to ask a much more fundamental question. Is justice going to be worked out in this life? And as they pondered it, the Holy Spirit began to open them up to see that the promises of justice, of God's reward to those who belong to him, and of judgment upon those who fight against him, will, in the final analysis, be in eternal terms. And this is the beginning of the Holy Spirit's opening up of this truth, which comes with other bursts within the Old Testament, but then comes upon us in the full radiance, doesn't it, in the New Testament, as we see what it means that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and how we begin now to see as New Testament Christians the whole revelation of eternity and of justice and of judgment and the bursting of the bonds of death and Hades for all who follow Christ. Well, here, these thoughts are still in embryo, but they're there, and they're meant to be a great encouragement. It speaks about both the wicked and the godly arising. And clearly this is, as we've been thinking, part of the whole picture of the human race. There's obviously going to be a separation, because at the end of verse 1, it speaks about those whose names are written in the book. We saw that again in Revelation, and we know that Jesus himself tells us to take our greatest joy from the fact that our names are written in the book of life. So the separation that's mentioned in verse 2, between those who will awake to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, seems to have a more universal application. I think there is a suggestion almost of the dust here, back to Genesis chapter 3. And there, of course, if Daniel had this in his mind, he would be thinking both of that dust element in Genesis 3 and of the promise in the early chapters of Genesis of the tree of life, and that promise extended to mankind at the very beginning of eternal life. Perhaps it was through pondering that very chapter that Daniel began to see afresh the truth of eternity and of God's promise to the human race. But there's also a sense in which these verses 2 and 3 could refer to those who belong to God and those who are faithful and those who are not. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. And I think if you press it into the context of Daniel's writing, or of the purpose of the prophecy, you can see that in the midst of this terrible persecution that is going to take place, and took place in the 2nd century BC, or the persecution that goes on in different parts of the world and has done over the centuries since, or in that final great persecution when the evil force spreads across the world and Christians will find it extremely difficult to stand for Jesus, that there are going to be people who apostatize, who deny Christ at such a point. And it seems that these verses, particularly verse 2, is an encouragement to say, don't apostatize. Don't go back on Jesus Christ. Don't go back on God. Stand for him, whatever the persecution, because God's justice will be seen in the eternal terms. And if you go back on him, then you will awake to shame and not to everlasting life. Now, the New Testament, of course, amplifies both these themes. One, the assurance in Jesus that he is the resurrection and the life, and all who belong to him will have that life. But it also takes the other challenge. Do you remember in Mark 8 and verse 38? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. You see, the New Testament also has this warning, this reminder to take up the cross and follow him, to count our lives but loss in the service of Jesus, rather than to face the shame of going back on Jesus because the going has been tough. So here we have the vindication assured, but with it a solemn warning to all Christians to stand, whatever the cost, for Jesus Christ. If they take our life, they cannot take our soul. And the book of Revelation, of course, ends with the devil being cast into the lake of fire and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the new heavens and the new earth and the tree of life at the center. And we know that whatever may happen upon this earth, the final vindication will be the Lord's. And if you're the Lord's, you'll be there to see it. We'll all be in at that final triumph. And the biggest hallelujah that we could possibly offer will be when the devil is cast into the lake of fire. Even those who don't normally shout hallelujah will join George on that occasion. So down through Christian history, the stories of those who stood triumphant are endless. Those who faced their loved ones torn to pieces by the lions in the arena. Those who've been burnt at the stake. Those who faced firing squads. And yet they've known the hope within them, certain and sure. And their eyes have been lifted to Christ and knew that nothing could separate them from his eternal love and his eternal justice. Thirdly, there is the personal response which comes within these verses. Persecution and suffering sorts out what side we're really on. And three subheadings that come out of this personal response. The first is that I believe we need to get our priorities straight. Verse 3 speaks about the true believers as shining, like the brightness of the firmament. Why the shining, and what does the shining mean? Verse 10, I think, gives us the clue, because it speaks of those who purify themselves and make themselves white and are refined. And we know from the rest of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, that part of the work of suffering is to drive us back upon the Lord. That very often it is the moments of testing that make us really see what matters. And that these are the moments when we, in a sense, get cleansed and purified. Jesus himself said, why do you worry about what you wear or what you eat? Seek first the kingdom of God. Get your priorities straight. Now, it's very often when life is fairly comfortable, we've got an income, we've got a reasonable job and somewhere pleasant to live, we're in a free country like Britain is, we can travel and so on, that in such a time we don't wake up to the absolute priority of living for Jesus Christ and for his purposes in this world. But if things start to go wrong, if there's bereavement or suffering, or we suddenly find that our life perhaps only has another year or so to run because of some defect in the body, it's often at those times that everything gets sharpened. And then we start to ask ourselves the question, what is life really about? What really matters? And when that begins to happen, the believer begins to shine. So don't let's be afraid of God's purifying process by discipline or circumstances. Secondly, we see here in these verses that there is a great need to grow in the knowledge and application of God's word. If you look on to verse 10, it says, "The wise will understand." And wisdom in the Old Testament and the New comes through the word of God. The Christian who is going to stand and shine is the Christian who stands firm upon the word of God. It is no secret, because it began in the Garden of Eden, that the devil's primary attack upon believers is to make them doubt the word of God. It's been there from the beginning. Now, this doesn't make us run away from facing up to the word and testing it and listening and scholarly examining it and so on. There's so much to learn about the word. We're open to that. But we also have to be awake that some people, either consciously or unconsciously in the name of Satan, want to destroy the foundation of the word of God. Now, where that has been effectively done in churches, those churches are dead. Where it has been effectively done in Christians, those Christians are dead. It's so obvious. As one goes around and sees churches that are simply getting nowhere because they will not take the word of God as authority. They play around with it. And I believe it's also a warning to us in a day that wants experience-centered Christianity. I am an experienced person. I get deeply moved. I'm deeply emotional. I love the experience of joy and praise and wonder and sharing. But if I became experience-centered, then the rot would have set in. The center must be Christ and his word, and the experience is the peripheral of that. And in many Christian unions that I go to, I fear that the thing has swung right in. They're happy to have a happy time singing along and joining in sometimes contentless choruses and saying, "We had a lovely time today," but where is the word? Where is the desire to get to grips with the truth of Jesus Christ? And I believe those Christian unions are in immense danger, not only as a Christian union, but in breeding Christians who will not stand for Jesus Christ if trouble or persecution comes. Again, in the Christian church at the moment, there are some who would want us to swing more to what they call prophecy instead of expounding the word of God. Now, we shall look at this in our church series later on this year. But some of what is called prophecy is nothing of the sort. And when some groups of Christians have steered off a clear biblical course because one person stands up and says, "Thus says the Lord," those Christians need their heads banged together. If it is the Lord speaking, they will go on their knees and test it. But very often, much of what is called prophecy is simply human idea. I want to say that I believe this is one of the great faults that swept through the early church, not least in North Africa, where they began to lose their thorough grounding on the word of God. And when persecution came, the North African church was wiped almost off the map. And still so today. Christians cannot stand against trouble, bereavement, suffering, persecution, or antagonism for their faith unless they are grounded upon the word and are deepening in that grounding. And whatever else may happen, this must not be lost in the Christian's life and in the Christian church. And thirdly, back to verse 3, there is a concern with evangelism. They turn many to righteousness. And we see this, of course, in the book, in the whole book of Daniel, with the courage of Daniel and his friends. It's amazing, isn't it, that persecution often enlarges the church. That has been the experience in Uganda. Because the nominal and the outward fall away. And the church can be seen for what it really is. And that is the sort of church that grows. And I pray God in my own life and for every one of us who belongs to Christ here, that if we meet suffering or illness or persecution, we may let that be a means of purifying ourselves into greater shining for Jesus, and that our lives might become more attractive as signposts or lighthouses to point others to the Lord who has saved us. So three things that arise of personal response in this passage. Meanwhile, in verse 10, the wicked go on doing wickedly because they do not understand, not come to grips with the truth of God's word. They readily take the mark of the beast and attack Christ and the church. And remember, they may be from respectable suburban homes or working in insurance offices or factories or workshops or universities or banks or in the arts. You don't have to wear horns to be on the side of the enemy. And they are joined, it says, in the increasing tide of wickedness expressed in antagonism to Christ and Christians. Well, the book then bids us look forward with some trepidation, I think. Verse 4, the book is sealed. The visions are over. The man in verse 7 lifts both hands to say that is the end. The timing of events is indefinite in verses 11 and 12. No commentator can possibly tell you what the number of days means. So throw away the books that you may have on your bookshelf that tell you exactly what is going to happen and when it's going to happen. Some of the best sellers in Christianity do just that. But they are not biblical. Daniel is assured at the very end of this chapter of the rest that's ahead for him and his allotted place. And for us at the end of this book, well, I hope a deep concern to grow as men and women who can stand and withstand in the evil day. Men and women committed to spreading the word of God and helping one another to stand, both in the strength of that word and in the power of the Spirit. Men and women concerned to pray for the world and for the advance of Christ's kingdom in the world. Men and women concerned to pray for those parts of the world without freedom and who are at this very time suffering persecution in the name of Jesus. But at the same time to grow in assurance that though evil may bring untold of horror upon the world, the final triumph of history is the Lord's. And the Lord is King forever.